السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. أما بعد. First thing I wanted to clarify is that I do not advocate, nor do I encourage at all that you go and study the Bible. At all. If you have some biblical knowledge, it's an advantage and there's some benefits that come out of that. But really, anytime you mention the Bible, even if you know it very well, and the other party knows it very well, what you're doing, you're opening up a can of worms. That's all you're doing. So you're going to get into these discussions, and it's never going to end, and they'll tell you, well, you can interpret it this way, you can interpret it that way. So, like, sometimes I find people reading the Bible cover to cover. And the Quran is awla, and the Bukhari is awla. But if you want to become a little well-versed biblically, what I suggest, my personal suggestion, are the books of Ahmad Didat, rahimahullah. Read those because they're very clear. They tell you a strong argument, they tell you a response you might get, and then they tell you the refutation of the refutation, and they make life easy for you. All the work has been done, the research has been done, because typically you need to focus on just a few parts of the Bible. So why read the whole thing? And all those names that are difficult to pronounce. So I wouldn't ever recommend you read the entire Bible at all. Read the books of Ahmad Didat, which I think they're good for you and not good to give to non-Muslims. They're, I think, a bit too aggressive for that. But yeah, so I don't recommend you read through the Bible. And even if you have biblical knowledge, You'll discover ways to avoid getting into it biblically. The benefit of it sometimes is that you can use it to get them to think twice about something, or shake their faith a little bit, and then present them with Islam. So then, cutting off of the hands. One of the things we want to make sure we never do, we don't want to ever apologize for the religion of Allah, nor for the laws of Islam. We don't want to apologize. I saw on television in the U.S., they had this basically an interfaith panel. Basically what that means is, instead of interfaith, they can call it, let's gang up on the Muslim. Because all the other religions, they just gang up on the Muslim. And who is the Muslim? It's just this young lady, just this young girl, you know, probably in college or something. And suddenly they just said, you know, you guys cut off the hands of the thief, and that's barbaric. And everybody looked at her. And now the cameras are on her. So what did she start doing? Well, actually, we stopped doing that. Only one country is doing that, and inshallah they'll stop that soon. So, apologizing immediately. And you know, the apologetic Muslim never impresses anybody. Never. So why would I apologize for the system put forth by Allah Azza wa Jal that works very well? Apologize to a group who has a system that doesn't work well. I'm going to cite examples from the US in particular. So for example, as the brother was saying earlier, the deterrent, yes, the brother was saying that, okay, cutting off the hands, it deters people from stealing. I always give the example of the gold market in the city of Riyadh. Yes? In the city of Riyadh in Saudi Arabia, there's a section of stores, all of them sell gold. And now when it's time for prayer, they can't shut down the entire store, roll down the gate, lock it, and then unlock every time for salah. So what do? All these stores, they keep it open, basically. The door is unlocked, it's open. And they just take a black cloth, they cover the gold, and they go pray. The whole street, nobody steals their gold. During the times of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz radiallahu anhu, he would drop some money, come back days later, it's still in the same place. So one, the system works is that the iman, the people's iman, and the fact that they're God conscious, that Allah is watching them, prevents them from stealing from others. And those who don't have strong enough iman to prevent them, what prevents them? The severe physical punishment here on earth. And cutting off the hand of the thief is an excellent deterrent. And that's why it works. I mean, compare that. Why would I mean, we have the example of the gold market in Riyadh. Why would I apologize to someone in the US where every 18 seconds a house is broken into, every 16 seconds a car is stolen, every 6 minutes a woman is assaulted? Why in the world would I apologize for a system that works very well? Also, you hear historically that for about a period of about 70 years or more, there were only 6 hands cut. That's one every 12 years. That's actually longer than 70 years. It's one every 12 years. Compare that to one every 16 seconds. So I'm supposed to apologize to you? So never apologize for the religion of Allah. And if you don't understand the wisdom behind it, say that you don't understand the wisdom behind it. But don't apologize. And when you apologize, you just look like you're upon falsehood, and you're trying to apologize and conform to your good Western standards. You see? Well, they've proven to not work. On top of that, this is at least the problem we have in the US. The prisons get overcrowded, right? They're costing the taxpayers. Each prisoner costs us $60,000 a year. And who benefits from that? Of course, corporations. They come and they employ these people for 20 cents an hour, making money off of them. This is a system that doesn't work. And your punishment for going to jail is what? That you're removed away from society. Sahih? But that's not the only punishment you get in jail. They insult you verbally, they assault you physically, and it's legal, by the way. The guards can legally club you senseless, and then we worry about human rights in China and other places. Well, we have it here in our prison, not here, there, in our prisons. So, we don't apologize, never. So one thing, we want to invite people to examine religion carefully. Because look, this is the argument. The argument is that it's hard to see where the truth is. How do we know who is upon the truth? How do we know where the truth is? This is an argument you get from a lot of people. And let me tell you something. The truth of Allah has to be extremely clear and evident on this earth. Because if the truth is not clear and you cannot discern it from the falsehood, how can we say Allah is fair? That Allah will put His religion, which is the truth, and it looks just like the falsehood. How will people get guided? How is that fair? The truth has to be very clear. Look at these verses in the Quran comparing truth and falsehood. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, بَلْ نَقْذِفُ بِالْحَقِّ عَلَى الْبَاطِلِ فَيَدْمَغُ. Allah says that we throw the truth against the falsehood. So after the truth hits the falsehood, what happens to the falsehood? Does it get a dent? No? Just a little hurt? فَيَدْمَغُ. Allah uses this word, that it hits it so hard that the insides can be seen. So when something is hit, until hard enough that the insides can be seen. فَيَدْمَغُ. You know دماغ? دماغ خراب ہو گیا? Anyone speak Urdu here? کیا آپ چاہتے ہیں کہ اردو میں انگریزی میں بولوں بس مزاق کر رہا ہوں اردو تھوڑا Alright, in any case, so people think that all the religions look, you know, they look the same. Who's to know who has the truth? And for that reason they come up with these excuses that we're all okay, we're all leading to the same place. No, the truth is very clear. The truth is very clear. And if you put all the religions under the microscope, you can see which one is the truth, which one is falsehood. The religion with discrepancies, the religion with contradictions, the religion with actual faults and flaws, and could not produce solutions, we immediately discredit them. A friend of mine used this concept. He was at an interfaith, huge interfaith conference in New York. And they had all sorts of hats, pointy hats, flat hats, big hats, small hats, people with robes, people with chains, people with necklaces. Everybody walking in, and everyone's outfit tells you, oh, this guy, big hat, he must be upon the truth. Well, this guy's hat is bigger, this guy really must be on the truth. This is guy at the door, and he's watching people come in. This is a Spanish guy, people coming in and out in robes. And so my friend just asked him, he said, look at all these people, and everyone's got their different attire, and every single one of them believes they're upon the truth. True? And the guy's like, yeah, how do we know which is the truth? He said, look. He explains Islam, Tawheed. He explains Tawheed to him. He explains the prophets to him. He explains the pillars to him. He asks him for the Shahada, the man accepts. Despite all the hats he's been looking at. Why? Because the truth resonates with the heart. It's very clear. It can't be that you study Islam unbiasedly, without any obstacles in your mind, and you understand it very well, and then you still can't tell, well, is this the truth or not? It can't be. Everyone understand this argument? Cricket sound effects? Okay, thank you. JazakAllah khair. So, The other thing is that when you invite someone to do that, that impresses them very much. Tell them, we want to look at every religion in great detail and eliminate the ones that are faulty. Yeah, have you ever heard a Christian say this to you? How dare you find a mistake in the Bible? They want to stay away from that. But when you tell people that, it impresses them. Something that you know there's some serious truth there. Number two, this is the way we explain to people that there is a day of resurrection. So what if, as I was having a discussion with a brother earlier, okay, he seems to have left, we were talking about establishing the fact that there is a God and then moving on to the fact that there are prophets. He said, how do you jump? I mean, logically it's not a jump, because if Allah created the humans, He has to send them prophets from humans, warners that are humans. But let's suppose the man said, this is a huge jump, I can't fathom that. So we can say that, first of all, describe God to me. So if you ask anyone, now notice the scenario here, someone who says there is a God, but there is no life after death. Or there is a God, but I'm going to be good and it'll be okay. This is what my professor told me. Because you know, after you get your grade, you have to give him da'wah, right? So after the final exam, I had to give her da'wah. So I told her about Islam and she said, look, I'm just going to be good to people. I know there's a God, and if I'm good to people, He'll be good to me. So now, I know from class, she used to say, my boyfriend, so okay, I know there's a problem there. So I told her, look, I personally used to live in a country in Central Africa. I lived there for about 2 years, in which there's nothing wrong with stealing. Absolutely nothing wrong with stealing. It wasn't punishable by law. If you find someone stealing in your house, you have to pay the police to have him go to jail. And then you have to bring him a meal every day in jail. So you're being punished. You have to cook and then drive and bring it to jail here. I'm sorry I caught you stealing my possessions. And here's home-cooked meal, you know, for you. They steal so much, their president said in one of his speeches, he said, we don't steal, we borrow, we just forget to ask permission. There's nothing wrong with stealing there, at all. So you could be a very good Muslim, very good person, a good thief. Brother Hassan, mashallah, is a good brother. Watch out for your wallet, mashallah, is a good brother. In the masjid, salamu alaikum, brother, your wallet's gone. Nothing wrong with it there. Universally, you find human beings agree human life is sacred. So, more or less. Everywhere you look, they don't feel you should kill a human like you step on an ant. But then after that, it's a free-for-all. One society, this is acceptable to them. Another society, this is acceptable to them. So any given society will define something and they say, this is good with us. In another culture, no, that's very bad. But what about Allah Azza wa Jal? It could be something acceptable to you and your community, but it's something horrific in the sight of Allah. So that means then we need Allah to tell us right from wrong. And that's the where we can, if you want, use this to make the jump to the Prophet's existing. Because how do we know what's acceptable? How do we know what's a good way to live and rules amongst each other? We need to get it from Allah Azza wa Jal. So then, she was saying that, you know, there is a God, and if there is a life after death, you know, I'll be alright. So then the argument was, if there is a God, there has to be a life after death. Definitely, guaranteed, 100%. If there is a God, there's a life after death. So I'm going to take you through the process of proving to someone who tells you there is a God, but we won't live again, it's only one life. You can prove to them just a simple story that there is a life after death. How so? You ask the person, explain, define or describe God to me. So what will they tell you? No doubt they will use adjectives in the positive sense, right? They will tell you that God is wise, that He is just, that He is intelligent, that He is powerful, that He is fair, right? So then tell them, okay, you just describe God as being just and being fair. Because He's fair, because He's just, there has to be a day of resurrection. If there's no day of resurrection, God is unfair. I'll explain it to you. One person, he does good his entire life, helping people, giving of his wealth to charity, assisting the poor constantly. He dies, he's buried on earth, there's no life after death. Another person, murderer, killing, stealing his entire life, most wicked human being. He dies, buried on earth, there's no life after death. Did they go to the same place? They did. They went to the same place. There's no life after death. They're both buried in the ground. It's over. No reward, no punishment. No one accepts this. I was listening to one reporter. She was in the radio. She was talking about how she started to become an atheist. She said the first day, she determined there is no God. She became an atheist. You know what happened to her on the third day? It's a simple question she asked herself. And she kept saying it like this. She said, so then I thought to myself, so Hitler just died? That's it? He just died? You understand what she's saying? She's saying he's not going to get punished for what he did? That's it. He just, all the crimes he did, he's just dead. Almost it's over. He doesn't get punished for what he did. You understand? It doesn't make sense to people. Retribution. The concept of retribution. Reward and punishment. If God exists and God is fair, there has to be a day of resurrection. You know why? Because it can't be that little children who don't even speak yet understand this concept and God doesn't understand the concept. For example, a little child is starting to walk. Little child falls, hits his head on the table. The child will keep crying and crying and crying. The mother will tell it sorry, but the child will cry until what? Sisters? Until the mother says what? Naam. Until the mother hits the table. Bad table. Bad table. Child stops crying. Why? Even this child who doesn't understand language yet understands the concept of retribution, justice. The table got hit the same way it hit me. Child stops crying. How could it be a child understands this and God doesn't understand it? Same way. If you want to use children, use the monkeys. Don't go to the zoo if you don't believe me. Injure the monkey or insult the monkey or throw stones at the monkey and wait and see what the monkey will throw back at you. Even animals understand the concept. So it can't be that Allah doesn't understand this concept if He's fair and He's just. So, up to now, we have had great success with just this simple comparison. And everywhere I walk around the campus, I find a Muslim saying, bad table somewhere. Because it works. So, what is good? If you say, I'm just going to be good, and God will be good to me. What is good? So the human value system. Number three, these are just examples, then we're going to try to apply them to scenarios, okay? Things you can use, ways to explain things, eat simple ways. You might have a better way, feel free to use it and share it. For example, and this is a question that I got. How do you combat the question so frequently asked with regards to God's existence and all the bad things in this world? Murder, people dying, starvation, etc. So, number three, people ask you if God is good, if God is loving, why does He allow so much evil in the world? How would you like to explain that? Any way you want to, go ahead. Sisters, brothers, how would you explain? Why does God allow so much evil in the world? Yes, sir. Excellent. You want to add to that? Because that's sufficient. So it's a test. It's a test especially for the people that are touched by the hardship. Sahih? Allah tests them and then in the end also He expiates their sins because of this hardship. So that's one way of explaining it. Nothing wrong with that. Yes, sir?
Well, I think there's something in the Quran that actually says that we will test you according to how much you can take.
Okay, good. So test explanation. Naam.
Just to be good and evil.
Naam?
From Allah just and to be good and evil.
Oh, so now, but you have to be careful with that. I see where you're going. Just be careful with your wording. Because if you're saying evil, you're saying God is being evil, you see? So I see where your concept, but be careful how you word it to a non-Muslim. Okay? Yes, sir?
Is that something that is good for us? Is that something that is bad that I am?
Okay. Fine. So all these are correct. You can say the test, you can explain the balance, you can explain... you can also ask another question. You can ask... I like always to fire back a question to get people to think differently. When people ask me that question, I like to ask them, how much intervention do you want? Okay? I mean, you want Allah to intervene in everything, prevent starvation, and people are starving somewhere in Africa, big table, a lot of food suddenly pop up. Or... a good man goes up to fix the roof. He's up on a ladder fixing his roof. He's a good person. The ladder starts to fall slowly. But when he hits the ground, there's a big king-size mattress underneath him. A good person is walking down the grocery store, he slips, he falls, and there's a big feather, soft pillow under him. How much intervention do you want? I like to ask people that. And then people start to think about that. Also, how about Allah? You can also use the fact that Allah gave us free will. And from there, you can edge on to this. That I ask people usually when they ask me this question, the quick response, I just tell them, can you, if we're now in a room that's lit like this, can you, one second, just let me finish this thought. Can you give me, can you, like right now in this room, there's light. Can you give this back to me full of darkness? Can you do that? I ask people that. It's a clear bottle, clear glass. Can you give it back to me full of dark inside? People say no. So why not? Well, because darkness doesn't exist by itself. It happens when there's no light. I tell them the same thing then. The evil that happens on earth is when people refuse to follow the light of Allah, the guidance of Allah. Because Allah gave us the rules of how we can live together peacefully and so on and so forth. We chose to ignore that, darkness occurs. It's just a simple comparison. You can also use heat and cold if you like. Cold doesn't exist by itself. It's just the absence of heat or energy. When there's no heat or no energy, you get cold. That's why you have absolute zero. You can't go colder than that because there's no energy there. Otherwise, you're going to keep going colder. Yes, sir?
Somebody wants to ask me, can Allah take back free will? So can Allah take back your free will?
Can Allah take back free will? How do you respond to that? Anyone? Can Allah take back free will? Is this a Muslim who asked this question? Non-Muslim? Yes, sir?
Free will.
Yeah, can Allah take it back? I mean, it's just
Allah,
a...
I think Allah can everything, actually.
Okay.
But
then that contradicts...
When?
Contradicts what?
Doesn't that contradict Him giving you life? Not Allah giving you life?
How? Realistically, it's just a ridiculous question. It is. And you can still explain it, and you can acknowledge it as intelligent, but it's just a ridiculous question. Can Allah take your free will away? Yes, He can. And you'll be left wandering aimlessly without free will. Yes, what do you want? But He's probably not going to do that, okay? Because that's the plan. So, sometimes people, when they go ridiculous, bring them back to what's the important point, you know? So, just like these people who ask you, you know, can Allah create a four-sided triangle? Well, unless you're some kind of fool, and once you have four sides, it's not a triangle anymore. You're asking about an impossibility. These people want to just, you know, test you like that. But what if people keep pushing it? Why did Allah create us? To worship Him? Why does He need us to worship Him? They ask you that. Why does He need us to worship Him? Oh, the brother got to the point. Jazakallah khair. But of course, that was a trick question. Please pay attention to the question. Why does Allah need us to worship Him? Ah, first thing you got to fix. He doesn't need us to worship Him. Okay? But the brother said... He got to the point, because what if they keep saying why? You explain to them that Allah created us to worship Him. Because He is so worthy of being worshipped. He is so great that He is worthy of being worshipped. And He created the creation to worship Him. Who has heard this? Maybe I shouldn't mention. This is some... It's not really a hadith. People think it's a hadith that I was a hidden treasure. They say it's a hadith Qudsi. I was a hidden treasure and I wanted to be known. So I created the creation so they could know me. But this is not even a hadith. There's no asli. Okay. But the brother gets to the point. He says, okay, the point is, you're here, what are you going to do about it? So he tells you, why does Allah create us to worship Him? Okay. Because He is so deserving of being worshipped. Why? Because Allah Azza wa Jalla has certain attributes that will be manifested when there's a creation. For example, the rahmah of Allah will be manifested when there's a creation to show the rahmah to. The khalq, and then they say, okay, why? You explain. Why? They explain. Why? In the end, two things will happen. Number one, you're going to run out of knowledge. Sah? Doesn't mean because you're a da'i, you have infinite knowledge. When you run out of knowledge, don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Don't be afraid to say that. And sometimes, the answer could be there somewhere, but you don't know. And then what do you say? I don't know, but I can get you that answer. Don't be afraid to go there. But, as the brother said, in the end, you say, look, you're here, you're alive, there's a God, what are you going to do about it? Don't let Him, you turn the tables back on them. They're not going to keep pushing you into the corner. What are you going to do about it? Okay, let's suppose I don't know. But you're here, there's a day of resurrection. What are you going to do about it? You understand? Turn the tables back. Yes, sir.
I'm just wondering, can we not say to people, you know, the story of Adam alayhi salam, because the Christians also believe in Adam. Shaitan made that, you know, agreement with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that I'm going to divert people,
mm-hmm.
whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I'm going to keep...
Definitely. Righteous. So the brother is saying, for number three there, can we not use the promise of the shaitan that he's going to divert people from the straight path? You can. Use whatever you want here, as long as it's sound. We talked about number four. Number five, look at that rule. 1 + 1 = 2. If you don't understand that 1 + 1 = 2, you're never going to understand that C squared equals A squared plus B squared. True or false? No one started like that in school with C squared. Sahih? You have to understand 1 + 1 = 2 first. So that's why when people come to you with all these questions, with polygyny, with this, with that, you know something? If they don't understand the main points, they're not going to understand everything else. For example, someone came to me, he said, why does Allah care if I have ham for breakfast or not? Shouldn't He just care if I kill or steal or murder or lie? Why does Allah care what I pick from the menu? Okay, I have ham and eggs. Why does Allah care what I'm having for breakfast? Who would like to respond to that quickly, please? Yes, sir.
Allah has two wills.
Mm-hmm.
Mashiach, it's called Mashiach.
Yes, sir.
One is that He has decreed a Mashiach, a will,
mm-hmm.
which is something called Mashiach Kauniyah. A will, a worldly will.
Okay.
Another Mashiach,
mm-hmm.
which is it's called the will of Allah in a shar'i manner.
Okay.
In a shar'i manner, Allah creates and decided and He wills that everybody worships Him. It's called tahqiq al-ubudiyyah.
Okay, alright.
And the other one is worldly. That's the one when earthquake happens somewhere,
mm-hmm.
that Allah decreed and nothing can be changed.
Right. Jazakallah khair. I'm going to stop you there because I was convinced when you started speaking the first 20 seconds. Who else thinks the brother is probably saying some good deep stuff here besides me? Okay, great. I also think the brother was right on the money. But if I were to criticize your response a little bit, forgive me, I would give just a simpler one. Mashiach Kauniyah. And then they're going to be like, Jazakallah khair for having deep knowledge. Remember, you're talking to simple people who have simple questions, and if you can satiate them and satisfy them with a simple response, alhamdulillah, you saved yourself a lot of time and explanation. Move back to your topic. If they need more, then lay it on them with the Mashiach Kauniyah. I'm serious.
I can't explain that. I mean, if we leave the spiritual side, if we go back to the common side, like, if why Allah wants me not to have breakfast.
Okay.
Basically what they're talking about, fasting and where we are, and if you tell them that there's a wisdom behind it,
uh-huh.
so you feel the hunger,
okay.
then you'll be kind of poor.
So the brother's taking the fasting example and explaining some of the wisdoms and benefit from fasting. And you can explain that to them and that's fine. Alright, how about our ham and eggs example? Why does Allah care if I have ham for breakfast or not? Just give me a simple explanation. Yes, sir. Okay. Pork is bad for you.
No. It's got about, I think, it doesn't bleed out the blood 87% of the
urine. And it causes trigonosis. And
yeah.
Okay. So, but our butcher is very clean. He cuts it and he stores it in a good, cool refrigerator. Huh? And we don't eat too much of it, so it's okay. Yes, sir.
This is to create a disciplined human being. For them to observe what is right, what is forbidden,
mm-hmm.
what is allowed.
Excellent.
They have to accept it.
Excellent. Jazakallah khair. Okay, no one said anything wrong here. You understand? But I'm trying to... One second, sister. I'm trying to use that hint. 1 + 1 = 2. Yes, sister. Sorry?
You said
the person said, why does Allah care? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Oh. Okay, very nice. I've never heard that angle before. You're saying Allah is Ar-Rahman, that He's merciful. Naam? Okay. But my Uncle Jimmy, he eats only pork and he is in very good health. All right. Okay. Zakalakha, you're all right, okay? This, what I was trying to lay the rule or the foundation is that get people to understand the basics. 1 + 1 = 2. It's hard for me to explain to you, you know, our view on polygyny, homosexuality, whatever it is, before you understand there's one God. We need to obey Him. We need to worship Him. We need to submit to Him. The Muslim is the one who submits to his Creator. Your ham sandwich, in and of itself, it costs you £1. Who cares about it? But your ham sandwich falls under the general umbrella of obedience to Allah Azza wa Jal. So when I have a ham sandwich and Allah told me not to do that, I'm disobeying Him. It's not the simple mechanical action. It's just like when there's a big shot, you know, president, whatever, important person in the back of the car, he tells his chauffeur, you know, Jeeves, make a right at the next intersection. Jeeves looks at him, okay, he makes a left. You can argue, mechanically, instead of going like this, Jeeves went like that. So what? I'll tell you so what, Jeeves will get his last paycheck. He'll get fired, because he disobeyed the boss. وَلِلَّهِ الْمَثَلُ الْأَعْلَى. We do not liken Allah to His creation. But submission, when you have the ham sandwich, no matter how small it is, you're disobeying Allah. That's why you know the early Muslims used to say, do not look at how small the sin is, but look at the greatness of the one you're sinning against. Do not look at how small the sin is, but look at the greatness of the one you're sinning against. So you need people to understand that, and then they'll understand polygyny, and then they'll understand the cutting off of the hand, and they'll understand a lot of other things. But if it's a very important issue to them, give them a quick response, get back to your main topic. So like, well, we had a friend of ours here, and sometimes you get these quick responses with experience. So a friend of ours from Saudiya, he was sitting and in college, and this girl came running to him, very upset. In your country, a man is allowed to marry 4 women? So he quickly shot back at her. And in your country, a man is allowed to marry another man? She immediately walked away. Yes, sir.
When you give the example of, will you stop at a red traffic light at 3 in the morning when there is no traffic?
And then? Well, keep going. Good.
You have to observe the law.
Excellent.
Whether there is a traffic or not. It's red light, red light.
Excellent. Excellent. I actually use that example, Jazakallah Khair, with when it comes to the cutting of the hand as well, that a lot of people, their obedience depends on who's watching. If there's a camera, I won't do it. If there's a policeman, I won't do it. Allah's watching? Okay. So that's also a concept that's used in Islam, that you're God conscious first before the camera, before the police, or anything else. And those are actually some of the benefits of believing in the Day of Judgment. When you believe in the Day of Judgment, it governs your actions. If not, who's watching? No one's watching? Khalas, do what you want to do. Okay, I think I spoke about number 6. I mixed up number 6 and 2. I put them together, but you can see which is which. The human value system is that who's to say what's good and what's not good? And we have societies that have things that are horrible, they consider it good. And number 6, if there's justice from Allah's part, there has to be resurrection, for sure. Number 7, this is just in case you run into someone who doesn't recognize that Islam and Judaism and Christianity more or less have the same prophets, same locations, same names of angels, then you would let them know. Just let me finish this thought, I'll be right with you. You let them know that, you know, the Jews, they believed in all the prophets from Adam a.s., including all the other names of the prophets mentioned. But then they stop, they fall short at Jesus a.s., they don't believe in Him. Then the Christians came, they did a better job believing in everyone from Adam and all the prophets, including Isa a.s., but they stopped at Muhammad s.a.w. And then the Muslims came and they believe in all the prophets from Adam, including Jesus and including Muhammad s.a.w., the final messenger. A lot of people, and I know this is too basic, but sometimes you talk to someone who doesn't know this. They think, you know, Judaism, Christianity, they're similar, they're over here, and Islam is something totally over there. Sometimes you run into people like that. And they need to contemplate, why is it that Allah mentions in the Quran the same prophets that they have mentioned in their books? Yes, sir. You said number six?
Yes, sir. Can you repeat what you said for number six?
What was six? That was what we were talking about with the bad table. That's what I meant by that. I just mentioned it with number two. Okay, number eight. I don't know if you hear this a lot, but where I'm from, people who claim to be intellectuals, you know, not like you, who follows just another route, they say, I don't believe in organized religion. And personally, I love when people say that. I love to throw in the word disorganized, just to get them to think about the flip side. So I pretend like I don't understand. So you would like a disorganized religion? Oh, no, not disorganized. Because look, compared to the dunya, in the dunya, we don't accept anything that's disorganized. If there's an event that's disorganized, we don't appreciate it. Anything disorganized, we don't appreciate. So why is it when it comes to your salvation and you're finding your way to paradise, it's disorganized compared to the dunya again? When people tell me that, they tell me, I believe that there are as many ways to God as there are souls on earth. Anyone on earth can find their own way to God. So what if I tell you now that there are as many ways to your house as you can imagine? Drive down the wrong way, down the one-way street, across people's front yard, just however you want to get to your house. My house, generally that direction, look out. They don't accept that. So, and of course, we're going to take a scenario later on where people, someone would say, I don't believe in organized religion, and we're going to apply some of these analogies and some of our stories to that person who says there is a God, but there's no organized religion. What arguments would we put there? We'll come to that. Sometimes, just number nine, sometimes you find people confused between the two. They believe that, you know, at least this is a big problem we have in the US, this materialism. I don't know how it is here. But we have people who, they have come to the conclusion that their purpose of life has something to do with money, and just, you know, in the end money will equal happiness. And then they confuse between happiness and fun. So every weekend, one weekend they're going canoeing, the next kayaking, the next after that they're going to jump off of an airplane, constantly doing some crazy things, never staying still for a moment. And they believe that that's how they'll have fun. And if you contemplate, you'll find the richest, the people who are rich or famous, because now the human is created right, the human has the spirit and the body. The body, you eat, you drink, you sleep, you take care of the body. But what about the spirit? And that's why you find people who claim to be atheists, besides the argument that atheism is itself a belief, people who claim to be atheists, they always believe in something. They always believe in some force, some UFO, some spirit, something. Because Allah created us, we need to believe in something. And if you don't believe me, test your atheist acquaintances as to what they believe. So, because of that, the people think that their happiness has to do with wealth, with fun. But then when they get all the wealth, if you look at, for example, those that are called celebrities, you find that their whole life, they abuse alcohol, or they overdose with drugs, they commit suicide. Because once they took care of the body, they realized that the soul was still empty. So they turned to drugs, they turned to alcohol, they turned to committing suicide. And as I said, there's more to say about that. You find always through the rich neighborhoods, there are more people who are troubled mentally than in the poor neighborhoods. And once they reach the top, they discover they're still empty. And I always tell people, fun is very short-lived. Happiness is deeper and stays longer with you. The example I give people is when they go to an amusement park, you know, they come down the roller coaster, they're screaming, but they don't scream in their car when they're driving back home, because the fun is over. Short-lived. Actually, I've used this one time on a co-worker who used to spend his entire, just trying to spend every waking moment having fun. Going to a party, or playing a game, or just always having fun, occupying himself with fun. At the time, he was 27 years old, so I asked him a simple question just to get him to think about it differently. I said, now looking back at all of your life and all of the fun that you've had, does it seem like many long years of fun that you can just pull on, you know, pull back this fun and just enjoy it, relive it? Or does it seem like just a few months and it's all disappeared and forgotten? He said, you know, his whole life seems like just a few months. And most of you probably will agree that your whole life doesn't seem like long years. It just seems like just a few days ago you were, you know, this tall and running around. Sahih, Hassan? Where's Hassan? Left? Five. Hassan's a young kid over there. Future da'iyah. So the point is, I told him, now if you look back and all the fun you've had is not even there anymore, and you don't even recall any of it, you've forgotten a lot of it, true or false? He said, true. Said, then you have the rest of your life and you can also have fun with it, and then when you're 60, look back and find that you have nothing. He said, that's true. He said, wouldn't it be better then to invest all that time instead of just this fun and playing around in worshipping Allah and in good deeds that you will find with you after you die? He said, makes sense. Just simple ideas to get people to think about. Number 10, what's the big deal with number 10? Why is that important anyways? Notice, by the way, the names. I think you should underline names there. Because the mention of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is a lot in the Qur'an. All the battles, all the speech directed to the Prophet ﷺ is a lot. But the names of Musa and the names of Isa ﷺ are mentioned in the Qur'an more than the name Muhammad ﷺ. Why is that an important point? Yes, sir.
Allah expected the Rasul to be called his name at this time. Ya ayyuhan nabi.
Allahu Akbar. MashaAllah. Jazakallah khair. The brother is getting into it Islamically. He's saying that Allah's respect for his messenger, he would call him Ya ayyuhan nabi. He would refer to him as the Rasul. But again, the names. Why is it that the name of the other prophets appear more than that of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? What's important about that? Yes, sir.
I think we are being told more about them and the old stories, things that happen with them.
Okay, Zakal, you're correct. Let me clarify. Why is this point important? Why is this an important da'wah point for you to tell a non-Muslim?
It's their terms of reference.
It's their terms of reference. Sahih.
It's something familiar to them. Genius.
Excellent. Jazakumullah khair. Yes, sir.
Do you think we worship Muhammad,
some of them? Okay, it's possible that they might think we worship Muhammad sallallahu, and a lot of them do, and you have to clarify that.
Some might say that Muhammad sallallahu wrote the Quran.
Excellent.
You mentioned more times about
Jazakumullah khair. Thank you for all your responses. All correct. Brother's making a nice point here, which is really where I wanted to go, because this is where I want to channel the talk, not because this is the only right answer. Brother said some people might think the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ wrote the Quran. And this, let me tell you, there was an atheist, there's a Muslim young man, he wanted to marry this girl who was an atheist. He said, can you prove to her Allah exists? He said, inshallah, that's not a problem. Yani. Not because I'm so good, because Allah will make the signs there. Look, you know how Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah has some beautiful comments about water and how it's essential for life and essential for survival? Because it's so important for the life of your body, Allah put it everywhere on earth. Because water is so important for your survival, for your body to maintain, Allah put it everywhere. Rivers, oceans, just rain. So then what about something that's important for your soul? The signs of Allah. Therefore the signs of Allah are everywhere, even more than water. So now let's take. So that's why I told them, inshallah, it's possible to prove to them Allah exists. And you know, we did it through analyzing the life of the Prophet ﷺ. So this atheist person sat down at a table. We opened the seerah books, proved the existence of Allah through the life of Muhammad ﷺ. We could have done it many other ways. We could have done it through science and the Quran to prove the Quran is the book of Allah. We could have done it through the logic of the Quran. We could have done it through many different things. We just did it through the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how so? Because the argument is this. There are only two options regarding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just two. One, he was a genuine prophet. Two, he was an imposter, or he was not a genuine prophet. Can anyone think of a third? You can't. What if you say, well, maybe he was a good guy like Confucius, cared about his people. Still, that would fall under two, he's not a genuine prophet. So either he's a real prophet sent by Allah or he's not. These are the only two options. Through analyzing his life, excuse me, his actions, his teachings, we can determine if he's a genuine prophet or he's an imposter. For example, take the scenario, a man in Arabia in a pagan society wants to pretend he's a prophet of Allah. What's the first thing we'll ask? What's his motive? Sahih? And why would you do that knowing they're going to go to war against you? You must have a clear, strong motive. What could the motive be? Naam? Anything. Wealth, fame, power, recognition, leadership, women, could be anything. So then, his motive then, if he's an imposter, who wrote the book, he would have to write the book or dictate it to people. And that motive would most likely be reflected in that book. This is how people work. So then that book would say, whatever, reflect that motive. You know, take half of your wealth to the Prophet. Or do this for the Prophet. Or obey and listen to every single word of the Prophet. Something like that. So then, if you look at the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ, if he were an imposter, why in the world, when he's making up his religion, would he mention other people more than himself? Does that make sense? If he were an imposter, he would be filling the whole book about praises of himself. Praising himself, loaded, elevating himself to another status. Would he put verses in the Qur'an? وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ. Or that the Prophet ﷺ is nothing but a human being. And that إِنَّكَ مَيْتٌ وَإِنَّهُمْ مَيْتٌ. That you will die and they will die. Would he put verses like that about himself? He would probably elevate himself to an incredible degree. He would probably mention his motive there. He wouldn't mention other people. Why so many mention of Musa? So much mention of Musa alayhi salam. Why? He would just be mentioning and focusing on himself. The fact that that's not the case in the Qur'an proves the veracity of his message. And if we analyze the poverty that he lived in, the humbleness, all of these things prove that he was a genuine prophet. A Bedouin Arab would enter and say, Ayyukum Muhammad, which of you is Muhammad? He couldn't even tell. But look at societies now. You enter into a room, immediately you can tell who is the big shot. Sahalallah. You're not confused. You walk in, oh, there's the king. You know it. Oh, there's the president. Oh, there's the chairman. You know it from how they sit. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would sit dressed like his companions and on the same level as his companions. Those are the acts of a genuine prophet. The fact that he would spend the night in prayer until his feet would swell, that's a sign of a genuine prophet. Because the hypocrite would say, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, and then he would sleep اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, sleep everything through the night, snoring away. An imposter would have wealth, but the Prophet ﷺ lived in so much poverty, for 2 months there wouldn't be a single fire lit in his home. They would live on al-aswadan, the dates and water. And you know, try that now if you think that's not difficult. We're so used to meat, 3 days you'll start biting brothers in the masjid. We have to have meat. Prophet ﷺ lived. And then look later on, when wealth started to come into the hands of the Muslims, so much gold would come to his hand and he would distribute it. The conquering of Mecca and Taif, he'd just give that wealth, goats and camels by the thousands and hundreds to people, and take nothing home. And you remember the complaint of his wives, radiallahu anhun, because of how they were in poverty. He didn't have a castle. His wives, their rooms, you know, they were 6 foot by 6 foot. The walls were of the palm stalks and mud. So all these things, I mean, I'm not trying to do all of that now, but if you start analyzing the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ, you'll discover that everything leads to the fact that he's a genuine prophet of Allah. His teachings, his actions, his sayings. If an imposter wrote the Qur'an, even the solutions in the Qur'an wouldn't be realistic. The solutions wouldn't be realistic. There would be many contradictions in the Qur'an. So, you can do that analysis. I've done it. It's in the form of a booklet, that I've prepared a long time ago, but I just haven't put it out. It's called The Senseless Evasion of the Muhammad Equation. Because it's an equation. It adds up to him being a genuine prophet of Allah. You just have to analyze his life. And I told you, the atheist became Muslim just from analyzing the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can also use science and the Qur'an. I mean, and don't put too much weight on that, but it proves that it wasn't written by a man 1400 years ago. Alright.
Naam? Can you prove the truth in the Quran for archaeological findings?
Such as?
The people of Lut, the people of Ad, you know, the body of Pharaoh.
Okay. So the brother was saying, can you prove the truth of the Qur'an through archaeological findings, the people of Ad, people of Lut, and the body of Fir'aun. Well, you possibly could. I'm not here to say you couldn't. Depends on how well you know your archaeology, and you can link that without a doubt. But I think that all what that would do, it would just really add up. It just will add up amongst other things to the truth of the Qur'an. Because a lot of people come to you and they're like, how old does the Qur'an say the earth is? Because you know they have this problem, biblically. They say it's only 10,000 or so years old, because they count back the ages of the prophets. But our response to people is that it's not a geology book, it's not a geography book, and it's not a history book. Granted, there is some of that in it, and there's some science in it, but that's not, it's a book of guidance. And I remember, back in the days, we went to give da'wah at a school, and I just kept telling people about science in the Quran. In 1979, embryologists discovered this, and they're just throwing these scientific facts at people all day long. Over here, there was a brother, and he was all day long asking people one thing: what is the purpose of life? And telling people, this is what Islam says is the purpose of life. So at the end of the day, I mean, you look at his talk, it's just very simple. My talk, science and dates and stuff, in retrospect, I see it as, it wasn't very productive at that point. At the end of the day, he had 3 shahadas, I had 0. Because he appealed to like basic things for people. So the Qur'an, the science in the Qur'an might use it to back up the veracity of a book as in general, such as archaeological discoveries and whatever it is, or on astronomy, and so on. But you get the point. Okay. All these things, they back each other up. So, also it's interesting, as you've heard me in the example when I was saying Allah is indivisible, He doesn't have children, doesn't have relatives, doesn't have grandparents. When you mention extended family like that, it seems ridiculous to people. You find them nodding and laughing and agreeing with you, even though when they think about it, oh, but he has a son. But why were you nodding? Because it was ridiculous to assume Allah has grandchildren and parents and relatives. So sometimes when you mention it like that, it gets people to think about it in a different way. Then we said number 12, this is what we spoke about, explain a concept or a logic and ask if there's a problem with that. Just like the police officer, is there a God? He said yes. Is it logically possible that he sent Isa alayhi salam as his prophet? We discussed this, correct? And he said it's logically possible. Is it logically possible Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa could have been the prophet, one of the prophets of Allah? He said it's possible. He didn't believe anybody. He said it's possible. Then in the end I asked him, you know how you become a Muslim? You just have to believe in what we just said, it's possible. And that link, that gap wasn't that huge. Explained the pillars to him, the man became a Muslim. So then, question. Because now, what time? Oh, okay. Alright, I'll just mention those 4 points. Because now, remember we gave you the first golden rule, now we're getting to the second one. We need to understand a couple of things. First of all, why do people convert? There's so many reasons. I only put 4 or 5 up there. Many reasons. You'll see that some people, like the salah, how the salah looks. I know we're used to the salah, but it's beautiful. People like how there are solutions to problems in the Qur'an. Other religions don't really offer those. Some people were impressed by how devoted Muslims are. You think this whole Denmark issue has not impressed some people? For sure it has. I don't care what they say. If they're not, they didn't like the violence, some people were impressed. These people love their Prophet. Look what we do to someone we think is the Son of God. We ridicule him. Not even a Prophet. So some people were impressed. There was, you've heard of this documentary, quote unquote, called The Sword of Islam. I think it was in the late 80s that they made it. Basically the whole thing, it just shows Muslims doing acts of violence around the world. They played that on television. A friend of mine used to work at an Islamic center back then. They start getting calls, people wanting to accept Islam. Old lady calls up, I want to become a Muslim. He asked her why. She said, I just saw the documentary, The Sword of Islam. The documentary just shows people blowing things up. He said, why would you like to... Don't use this as a da'wah approach, huh? He said, why would you want to become a Muslim after seeing that? She said, I was impressed by the devotion of those people. There must be a truth there that they love so much. So going back to our point of negotiating, don't negotiate. The Muslim who remains strong is more impressive than the one who says, yeah, let me drink apple juice and look like champagne and mix Sprite with Coke and sparkling. No. So the stronger you are upon Islam, the more you're impressed. If you look also at some of the comments of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah about the Muslims when they would be captured by the non-Muslims, the ones who remained, they had izzah and they remained upon their iman, they would either ransom them or trade them for other prisoners of war. But the Muslims who broke and they became weak and stuff, they used them for farming and they made them into slaves. Anytime the Muslim with izzah and iman is more impressive and makes more of a mark on the non-Muslim. So your devotion to Islam versus your apology, your devotion will impress people more. Like with the cutting of the hand, the responses that we took later were much stronger than, well, I mean, we don't do that anymore. One country, inshallah, they'll stop it soon. It doesn't impress anybody. So we'll stop here. We'll continue at 4:30, inshallah, because it's Asr break. Jazakum Allah khair. Sallallahu wa barak ala Muhammad wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.